Good morning. Good morning. How's everybody doing? All right, we good? We ready to get into God's word this morning? Yeah. I want to welcome those of you who are new to our church. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are one church in five different locations around the DC metro area. So if you're here at Tyson's, welcome. I want to welcome everybody joining us from Montgomery County and Loudoun, Arlington, and Prince William, as well as everybody joining us online. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14. This morning, and we are continuing in a series, Rise and Ruin, looking at the leadership of King Saul. So meet me in 1 Samuel chapter 14. If you didn't bring a Bible, we'll have the verses up on the screen. But before we dive into that, let me just ask you a quick question. Who is the best leader you've ever worked under? If you're here on staff, you don't have to say my name out loud. It wouldn't be humble of me to receive that in this moment. But just think, the best coach, the best team captain, the best boss that you've worked under, the best ministry leader. And if I asked you, what made that person so good? Why did that person, because I'm sure somebody's face, somebody's name came to your mind. Why were they so good? Chances are, although we would all give different, like specific reasons or characteristics, chances are the one thing that all these different leaders will have in common is the effect that they had on us. That's probably why that person came to your mind, because the best leaders bring out the best in the people they lead. And it's why one of my favorite descriptions of leadership in the Bible is in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14, but let me just read this to you briefly. It's one of my favorite descriptions of leadership, and particularly the effect of good godly leadership in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 13 verse 3, chapter 23 verse 3 says, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God,'" listen to the effect, "he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." That's a picture of the effect of good leadership, of what good leadership feels like and what it produces. When godly leadership is present, people flourish, things grow, life gets better under the influence of that leadership. Because godly leadership isn't just about what you accomplish. Godly leadership is about what happens to the people you lead. So I want you to think about this. In the New Testament gives qualifications for leaders in the church. And it's interesting that almost all of the qualifications for leadership, for church leadership, are about character and not competency. Not about how gifted you are, although that matters. Not about how impressive you are or how much you accomplish, but about who are you? What's your character actually like? Why? Listen to me, because godly leadership is designed to be a real-time reflection of God's own wisdom and character. Hear me. Godly leadership is designed by God to be a real-time reflection for other people of his own wisdom and character. That's certainly true in the church, but the principle extends beyond the church to leadership in our families, in our workplaces, in the government, in broader society. And if good leadership can cause people to flourish, then the opposite is also true. When leadership becomes unhealthy, the people underneath it suffer. And that's what we see here in Saul's leadership. This is what we're going to look at in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, we've already covered the first half of chapter 14. If you haven't been tracking with us in this series, I encourage you to go back and listen to some of the previous messages, or you don't need us, just read the Bible. Read 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 13, and for King Saul's life in particular, chapters 8 through where we are now in chapter 14. Today, we're going to read from verse 24, and we're going to work our way all the way through the end of the chapter. Before we do that, though, we're getting ready to hear from God through his word. And so let's do this. Take a minute between you and God here, wherever you're watching from. Let's just quiet our hearts. Let's concentrate our minds and ask God God, would you speak to me personally through your word? Take a minute between you and God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we need your word. We need you to speak to us, Lord. And then by the power of your Holy Spirit, we need you to change us. Would you do that for your glory? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 All right, y'all ready to dive in?
Yes.
Come on, y'all. It's the later service. Can we wake up? Are y'all ready to dive in? We good? All right. Let's do it. 1 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to pick it up in verse 24, and we got to move because we're working our way all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come up for air. We'll ask, what does this have to do with us today? Verse 24, it says, and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people. Now, let's pause there for a minute. One quick note here. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as best as I can tell, I think some of the other translations are more accurate here. I just read to you the English Standard Version, but let me give you an example. New American Standard Bible puts it this way. Now, the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day for Saul, or because Saul had put the people under oath. So here's what's happening. Saul put an oath on his soldiers, and it caused them to feel hard pressed. What was that oath? Well, it goes on here. Here was the oath. It said, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now, Saul's soldiers, the Israelites, are pursuing their enemies, the Philistines, now into the woods. And then verse 25, it says, now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. It's not a good look in this moment. Now, some of y'all already know what they probably would have been feeling like because some of y'all fast, okay? And if you don't, some of y'all who follow Jesus need to start practicing fasting, but you know what it's like. Why is it on the one day you decide to fast, that's when your coworker decides they're gonna bring in some crumble cookies or some duck donuts or something like that. They're not generous no other day of the year, but today the Spirit has taken hold of their hearts on the day that you chose to fast. This is what they're feeling like. They are starving. They pursue their enemies into the forest, and there's honey on the ground. Now remember, they're in the promised land. And do you remember how the promised land was described? It was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. That's because back during this time, parts of Israel had large colonies of wild bees that produced a lot of honey. And one of the great things about honeycomb is that it provides instant energy. But it wasn't just that from a practical standpoint. In scripture, honey is seen as a delicacy that symbolizes blessing and abundance. And so the picture here is of God's lavish care and provision for these weary soldiers. But verse 26, when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth. Why? For the people feared the oath. And here's the tension in the story. Verse 27, but Jonathan, we've been introduced to Jonathan already, Saul's son, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. His eyes became bright. That's a Hebrew expression. It means he was re-energized. And we all know that feeling when you've been starving and you finally get that first bite to eat. Because some of y'all be hangry. You're hungry and it produces anger, and everybody around you feels that wrath. You know what it's like. It doesn't, when you take that first bite, it doesn't just affect you physically, it also affects you emotionally. And there's a reason for that. Because when you're really hungry, you have low blood sugar, it triggers stress hormones like adrenaline and cortisol. It's why you feel super irritable and you're super on edge. And when you finally eat something, it brings your blood sugar back down and lowers those hormones. You go from Incredible Hulk back to Bruce Banner. Everybody around you can breathe. Then on top of that, when you taste food, it releases a rush of dopamine in your brain. It creates an immediate sensation of pleasure and satisfaction. So imagine Jonathan. His eyes have become bright. He's like a kid with honey all over his hands and all over his mouth. He's feeling amazing. Verse 28, then one of the people said, Jonathan, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Now, just don't just blow by that. That's a heavy statement. That's a heavy statement. And although these words are spoken by Jonathan, they're designed to be a kind of divine judgment. Because instead of being a blessing to the land, a blessing to the people of the land, Saul's leadership have become a burden. Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land. And he goes on to explain what he means. He says, see how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. In other words, they would have defeated even more Philistines had they been able to eat and refuel. And yet, they were able to make some progress. Verse 31, it says they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash, about 16 miles westward to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Now, at this point, they're allowed to eat since they've driven out the Philistines. And so in verse 32 to 34, the people are so hungry that they violate God's law by eating meat without properly draining the blood first. And so Saul stopped them and made them go through the proper ceremonial process. And then in verse 35, it says, Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord, which is interesting. A leader of his stature, leading the people of God. This is his first time building an altar to the Lord. And then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night. We got them on their heels, so let's keep chasing them and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And the soldier said, do whatever seems good to you. It's not exactly an enthusiastic endorsement. And husbands, let me just give you a quick marriage tip. If your wife says, whatever you want to do, it's a trap, dog. It's a trap. I'm just trying to tell you. It's not real. Don't trust it. Saul's soldiers are like, whatever you want to do. But the priest says, so Saul's ready, but the priest said, hold on, let us draw near to God here. So verse 37, Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Lord, will you give them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer them that day. Now, we've all experienced unanswered prayer, but you got to interpret this in the context of what's been happening up to this point. You remember, because of Saul's sin, we studied this together in the last chapter, chapter 13. Because of Saul's sin, God had removed his blessing and divine endorsement from Saul. So when it says, but God did not answer him, we're supposed to hear that as a divine judgment against Saul. But here's the thing. Saul is so spiritually disconnected. He's so spiritually insensitive, so spiritually dull that he does not understand what's happening. So he freaks out just like he did before. He assumes there must be sin in the camp, and so he goes on a witch hunt. Verse 38, and Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. We're gonna find out whose sin has caused God to go silent. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be, or even if it be, Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Nobody's willing to speak up. And so Saul has them cast lots to identify the person who sinned. And in verse 40 to 43, they go through the process. The lot falls to Jonathan. Jonathan confesses that he did, in fact, eat a little bit of honey. And so verse 44, Saul said, God, do so to me and more also. "You shall surely die, Jonathan." This is crazy. Saul's soldiers can't even believe what they're hearing. "You're about to kill your son because he ate just a little bit of honey." And so verse 45, "Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head that will fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.'" They said, "Enough is enough. We're drawing a line in the sand." So the people ransomed, they rescued Jonathan so that he did not die. And then Saul went up from, he gave up on pursuing the Philistines. And the Philistines went to their own place. And then in verses 47 to 52, the writer wraps it up with a summary of Saul's reign. And in many ways, this is what the writer is basically pointing out. Saul had been outwardly successful from a human perspective, but he was a spiritual failure from God's perspective. Let me say that again. He was outwardly successful. He was impressive from a human perspective. He was a failure from God's perspective. And so the question for us, we'll stop there. That ends chapter 14. Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 15 next week, and we'll wrap up this study of King Saul's leadership. But the question we have to ask ourselves, let's come up for air and ask ourselves, all right, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with us today in 2026? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Just by show of hands, here, wherever you watch it from, by show of hands, how many of y'all use Apple products? Okay, you can put your hand down. Next question. How many of y'all have chosen an inferior way of life? Because that's what you've chosen. Whatever brand of tech you use, if you use Android, if you use Microsoft, or whatever it is that you've chosen to use, no matter what brand of tech you use, everybody would agree Steve Jobs was a genius. He just was. He didn't just revolutionize one industry. He revolutionized multiple industries, from Apple to Pixar. Steve Jobs was a genius. But if you've read his biography or any of the articles about him online, you already know that Steve Jobs did not have the best reputation. In fact, one writer put it this way. Let me just read to you this description of Steve Jobs' leadership. He says, when people talk about Steve Jobs, they usually think about the legend, the co-founder of Apple, the man who reinvented computers, music, and phones, the products that felt less like gadgets and more like magic tricks and art. He's become a symbol of creativity, perfection, and almost supernatural taste. Many fans saw him as a kind of genius, someone whose eye for detail felt almost obsessive. His name still inspires loyalty more than a decade after his death. For a lot of people, Steve Jobs represents what genius looks like. But there's another version of him that appears only when you ask the people who actually spent time in the room with him, who worked under him, who built Apple's products with him. And when you talk to those people, a different story shows up. Because alongside the genius, there is someone who could be cruel, manipulative, punishing, and emotionally volatile. He says, someone who broke people down as easily as he built products up. Another writer wrote this in Psychology Today. In sum, while Steve Jobs was a successful leader, entrepreneur, and visionary, he fell considerably short of the qualities possessed by the very best leaders. This is a case where Jobs' success and his charisma overshadows all of his bad qualities and behaviors. The fact of the matter is, the unfortunate reality is, that this can also be true in churches and of Christian leaders and Christian organizations. And I just need to say, just for a minute, and I have a pretty pretty wide exposure, not just because I'm a pastor, not just because I grew up as a pastor, because my full-time job when I first graduated from college was working with pastors across the country. I can genuinely say most pastors are just humbly and faithfully doing the work, trying to serve God's people. That's true of most pastors. But listen, we've all seen the headlines. We've all heard of or experienced leaders, even leaders who bear the name of Jesus or who serve among God's people in the church, who are manipulative or who are even abusive. And so we got to talk about it. And that's what I think we see, and I think why God put this passage, this snapshot of Saul's leadership in the Bible. What can we learn as we look at Saul's leadership? Well, I want to point out four warning signs of toxic leadership. Four warning signs of toxic leadership. Now, I know, before we even dive into that, as soon as I say toxic, I know some of y'all, especially maybe some of our older brothers and sisters, y'all already rolling your eyes, right? Because toxic is just a buzzword, and we throw it around so much. We overuse it so much that it can lose its meaning. So let me just be clear for a minute. Your boss is not toxic because they require you to be at work on time. Your boss is not toxic because your performance review included a review of your performance. Your teacher is not toxic because they gave you a zero on the exam that you didn't turn in. Your teacher is not toxic because they scheduled the exam on your birthday. That is not a national holiday. Let me be clear. I'm not talking about a leader you disagree with, or a leader who disappoints you, or a leader who even makes a bad decision. When I say toxic, I'm talking about patterns of leadership that consistently damage the people they're supposed to serve. Amen. That's what we see in Saul's leadership. So what are the warning signs of this toxic leadership? Well, warning sign number one, beware of leaders who leverage religion, but they don't really live it. This is a pattern all throughout Saul's story from the very beginning. You might remember this. Go back to the very beginning of our study of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Saul and his servant, Saul is a young boy at this point, Saul and his servant go looking for his father's donkeys. I know if you haven't been tracking with us, that's probably super confusing. Just go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 8. They're looking for his father's donkeys. His servant is the one who has to suggest to Saul that they go find a man of God, a prophet named Samuel. It does not come to Saul's mind. The most famous prophet in all of Israel, it doesn't cross his mind to consult godly counsel. You see the same thing here in chapter 14. It's the priest who has to stop Saul and remind him to draw near to God before he goes into battle. You see that in chapter 4, verse 36. When you look at all the different times Saul, any of the times that Saul initiates any kind of spiritual activity, it's almost always in an attempt to get God's endorsement. It is to use God to advance his own agenda. There's no proof or pattern of true intimate communion with God. Now, let me just say this. In a country full of Christian symbols and Christian language and Christian institutions, it is very easy to project a Christian image. And you see this in leaders who pray before a public meal or to start a ministry meeting, but it seems more like a quick formality than the overflow of a personal connection with God. You see it in leaders who reference the Bible, but it doesn't seem to really flow out of them. And you don't see biblical priorities shaping and driving their actual lifestyle and their character. It is very easy to use the name of God, to use the name of Jesus, to identify yourself with a Christian heritage, and yet it not be an authentic conviction that shapes the way you actually live and show up in the world. And Jesus relentlessly, constantly confronts religious leaders about the gap between the image they project and the character, the reality of the life that they actually live. It's why one of our leadership values here as a church is lead from overflow. Here's warning sign number two. Beware of leaders who are more committed to their agenda than God's agenda. So you compare Jonathan and Saul for a minute. Remember what we studied together last week. Jonathan was a successful leader too. He successfully attacked a Philistine garrison in chapter 13. He successfully attacked another garrison in chapter 14, just him and his armor bearer. And do you remember what Jonathan said before he went to attack that garrison? Chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Again, you just got to go back and study it if you weren't here last week. It's weird, I know. "It may be," listen to what he says, "it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan took a bold step of faith. Why? Because he trusted in God's power and he cared about God's glory. Why? What is his ambition? Why does he want to swing for the fences? Why does he want to take this step of faith? Because he knows how powerful God is. And he says, "I'm willing to take a risk. I'm willing to put myself at risk. I'm willing to take this step of faith because I want to see the name and power of God glorified and lifted up." But compare that to what King Saul said in our passage. There were two little words that stood out to me, two little words that reveal Saul's heart and the heart of his leadership. Why did Saul impose an oath on his entire army, the whole army? Why? Chapter 14, verse 24, the second half of verse 24, it says, "Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.'" You catch that? It's a self-centered motivation. He is obsessed with himself, focused on himself. He is more committed to and passionate about protecting his own reputation, advancing his own agenda, spreading his own glory than he is the agenda and glory of God. And this is the opposite of godly leadership. Even the eternal Son of God, who had all authority and all power and all dominion and all glory, he left all of that, wrapped himself in human flesh, entered into the human predicament. And in his earthly ministry, the eternal Son of God in his humanity, you know what he continued to say? "I came to do my Father's will." Amen. I came to do my Father's will as a model for us. Of the kind of humility, even when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Lifting up the will of his Father as a pattern for the life of those who follow him. Yes. Beware of leaders who are more committed to their agenda, more passionate about their way of doing things than God's agenda. Warning sign number three. Beware of leaders who are known for using people more than caring for people. Saul's soldiers are struggling. They're struggling. You look at how the passage describes them. Verse 26, the people are afraid because they feared the consequences of the oath. Verse 28 and verse 31, the people were famished and exhausted to the point of fainting. All the people in Saul's office, under Saul's leadership, there are signs of their health breaking down. Saul doesn't care. And the most telling description is right at the beginning of the story. Verse 24, it says, "And the men of Israel have been hard pressed that day." Now, if you've been tracking with us or reading in 1 Samuel, that should ring a bell because you've already heard that phrase before. It's the same word used earlier in chapter 13 when Saul's army was being attacked by the Philistines. Hard pressed was the word used to describe the way they felt when they were being attacked by their enemies. That word hard pressed, it means to be oppressed. That's how it's translated in other places in the Old Testament. It's a very vivid word in Hebrew. It's the sense of being squeezed, feeling squeezed or trapped by circumstances beyond your control. And here's the irony. One writer put it this way. Earlier Israel is hard pressed because of massive Philistine pressure. Here, the Philistines are defeated, but Israel is still hard-pressed because of Saul. Here's what he says. Saul shows a strange ability to turn deliverance into distress. What should have been an honor to serve has now become an overwhelming, stressful burden. Because here's the thing, God did not require the Israelite army to fast during their battles. This is something Saul was imposing on them. And we don't know exactly why. Maybe it's because he thought it would give them some spiritual or psychological edge. Maybe it was because of some motivational strategy to deprive them until they got the job done. But in reality, all it did was destroy morale and make them ineffective. Saul's decision was foolish, it was selfish, it was counterproductive, and unnecessarily harmful. And here's the thing, and I think this is the point of the story here. Saul can't see it. He can't see it. Why? Because all he seems to care about is getting the job done. And this is precisely why the prophet Samuel had warned God's people about choosing an ungodly king. Go back to the beginning of our study in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When the people were like, God, we are discontent with you as our king. We want a king like all the other nations that is impressive according to worldly standards. And you remember the warning the prophet Samuel gave. Chapter 8, verse 11. Samuel said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. He will take, he will take, he will take. You will not be image bearers of God, dignified and beloved, who deserve care. You will just be cogs in his wheel. He will use you to accomplish his agenda no matter what it takes. That's Saul's leadership. And it's gotten to the point where the morale is so low and his soldiers are just going through the motions. Listen to me, leaders. Listen to me. And I'm not just talking about church leaders. Anybody who has the sacred privilege and responsibility of leadership, listen to me. Do not underestimate this. A lack of care will undermine your credibility just as quickly as a lack of competence. I remember in my own leadership, here in this church, one of our graphic designers here on staff just pulled me to the side and said, hey man, like man, thanks so much for the feedback you give. It would be really helpful if sometimes you like let us know what you like. So I fired him. I'm joking, it's a joke. He's a good friend. He's still on staff. Appreciate you, dog. I didn't even realize it. I'm moving so fast that I'm just like, hey, we need to change this. It wasn't that I was trying to be mean. I'm just like, hey, we need to change this. We need to change this. But that compounded over time deprives people under your leadership of one of the things they need, not just food, but like encouragement. It's why one of our leadership values here as a church is outdo with honor. We go out of our way to celebrate and value and serve others. And one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus is when the disciples and Jesus, this is a kind of random story. It's kind of funny to me, actually. Jesus has the most significant and consequential mission that anybody has ever had in the history of the world. He has 3 years to accomplish it. And there's this scene where Jesus and his disciples are just frolicking through a field. They just walking through a field, just plucking pieces of grain and just eating it. I know, it's so random. Why is it there? Because we have a Savior, we have a leader who is, he doesn't just see through you or see beyond you to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He sees you. He sees you. And he's willing to slow down long enough to see what you need and to care for what you need is why this is how Jesus describes his leadership. Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I love that because Jesus is not saying, don't worry about your work. Come on, y'all, don't show up to the office tomorrow and give your boss Matthew 11. And be like, this is supposed to be easy and light, dog. We gotta change my job description. No, Jesus is not saying don't worry about your work. He's saying, oh, there's work to do. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. There is work to do, the most significant, consequential work. But there's a way of working with me. In my power, at my pace, that can actually be life-giving. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was struck by this line by poet and author Joshua Luke Smith. And some of y'all need to hear this. It just sat with me. I texted it to my church group. I put it in, on a note in my phone. Listen to what he says in this poem. He says, you're not a tool in the belt of a workman. You're the wallpaper in God's own phone. Amen. You're the picture in his wallet. Amen. You're his first thought in his sonnet. Amen. You weren't made to be used, but to be known. Amen. God sees you. He delights in you. And he invites you to participate in his work in all the ways that work expresses itself as a teacher, as an evangelist, as a missionary, as somebody that leads in the military, whatever it is. He invites you to participate in his work, but he sees you and he cares for you. And as leaders who bear his name, this is what our leadership should look like. Beware of leaders who just use people but don't care for them. Here's warning sign number four. We'll wrap up here. Beware of leaders who see everyone else's failures but are blind to their own. Amen. So think about what happens when King David is confronted about his sin later on and when King Saul is confronted about his sin in our passage. Some of y'all remember King David was a wild boy. For real. I mean, he had an affair with one of his soldiers' wives while his soldier was deployed. Got her pregnant, tries to cover it up, orders a hit on his own soldier. You remember when the prophet Nathan comes to King David and confronts him about it. You remember how Nathan did it? Nathan tells this like fable, right? This fictional story about this leader who was super abusive to the people under his leadership. And you remember how King David responded? He says, who is that? Point him out. Who is that leader? You remember what Nathan said to him? You are that man. You are that man. King David humbles himself. He was not self-aware. Now he's aware, not just of the effect on other people. He already knew that. But he's aware of how seriously he has offended God. And this is where we get Psalm 32 and where we get Psalm 51. Because King David humbled himself before God and others and genuinely repented of his sin. Now contrast that with King Saul. Saul prays, God doesn't answer. He's like, this must be because of somebody's sin. He goes on a witch hunt to try to pin the problem on somebody else. My man is literally about to kill his own son for eating some honey, and it never dawns on him that he might be the problem. It never dawns on him that he might be the one who has offended God and troubled the land. And this is a chronic pattern in Saul's leadership. We never see him take full responsibility for his own sin. And we'll see this, Lord willing, next week in chapter 15. Even when he gets close, he still immediately follows it up by just trying to manage his reputation. And even when somebody confronts him about it directly, chapter 13, you remember, he offers the burnt sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. He intentionally disobeyed God's word. And when he's confronted by the prophet Samuel, what does he do? He downplays his sin and he shifts the blame. You remember this. Let me just read it for you. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 11. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, what had happened was when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I've not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. I didn't really want to do it. It wasn't my fault. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Piscazero says, one of the marks of an emotionally unhealthy leader is a lack of self-awareness. Specifically, and here's the key, an inability to recognize how other people experience them. And Saul seems completely unaware of what it's like to be led by Saul. His soldiers are exhausted because of his oath. Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land. The people eventually have to intervene to keep Saul from killing his own son. Everybody can see the problem with Saul except Saul. Saul was guilty but refused to take responsibility for his sin. Jesus was innocent yet willing to take the responsibility for our sin. That's Jesus. God in his word is just trying to get us to see and take responsibility for our sin. Jesus had no sin. He had no sin. And yet he who had no sin became sin for us so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had no sin, but because of our sin, he came to earth. He died on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that you and I could be brought back to God, so that you and I could be set free from our sin. And when we finally see that and we take responsibility for it and we realize that we cannot earn our way back into God's favor, we put our trust in Jesus and we are forgiven and we are set free. Jesus sacrifices himself. That's what his leadership looks like. He gets the job done. It's how he gets the job done. It's the overflow of his sacrificial love and his care. And he is driven by the joy set before him. And so Jesus says to us, take the log out of your own eye before you point out the speck in somebody else's. Amen. So let's summarize. Four warning signs of toxic leadership. Leveraging religion but not really living it. More committed to your own agenda than God's agenda. Known for using people more than caring for them. Able to see everyone else's failures but unable to see or unwilling to own yours. Now, we're gonna wrap up here, and I'm sure this message lands differently on different people. There are some of you here, some of you watching, and you're guilty of toxic leadership. And there are others of you who have suffered under toxic leadership. And so let me just end with a few pastoral words. Some of you have been harsh or unreasonably demanding, maybe even abusive in your leadership. You're actually known for that. And let me say this in love, but I want to say it very clearly on the authority of God's word. That cannot be your reputation if you are a follower of Jesus. And I get it. My dad, when he was teaching me to drive, I learned how to drive in the city in DC, and I remember the moment. I remember we were on this little roundabout trying to coming down New York Avenue, trying to get on West Virginia Avenue. It was a left turn, traffic is coming. I had some opportunities to go, but I'm super nervous. I'm just sitting there, and I'll never forget my dad said to me, if you don't learn how to drive aggressively, son, you ain't gonna get nowhere in this city. And he was right about driving. The problem is there's so many of us that feel that way about leadership, especially in a town like DC and the DMV. Let me say this to you. Being harsh and uncaring is not strong leadership. It is ungodly leadership. And so if that's you, you need to own it and repent. You need to own it and repent. You need to confess that to God and to the people you lead, and you need to commit to making concrete changes. Pastor Andy Stanley had a line. I don't even remember what passage he was preaching from. I just remember this one line. It was the point of the sermon. He said, what's it like to be on the other side of me? A question you can ask the people around you. What's it like to be on the other side of me? And so some of you, let me help you out. Some of you need to go to work this week, schedule a meeting with your direct reports, and say something like this. I'm about to help you out. You feel free to take notes, because I'm just about to just help you out. This is what you need to say. I need to apologize to you. I'm a Christian, and my pastor preached a sermon this Sunday that really convicted me. I realized I haven't been the kind of leader God wants me to be. Here are some, this is important, here are some specific examples where I think I've been harsh or unfair or unreasonably demanding. How else have you seen that in my leadership, and how has that affected you? And then you stop and you listen. I'm just trying to help you. After you listen, here's what you say. I'm sorry for mistreating you, and here are some of the specific changes I'm gonna make moving forward. That's what repentance sounds like. And this is very difficult to do, but hear me. It's much more difficult to have God oppose you. And God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So it's not too late to make a change. I haven't been able to verify this, but from what I've read, Steve Jobs showed up as a slightly different person his second tour in leadership at Apple. I don't know if that's true, but it can be true for you. But it starts with you humbling yourself before God and others. Now, some of you have suffered under toxic leadership. I want to talk specifically to those of you who have suffered under toxic Christian leadership, and it has rattled your faith so much. I can say here, you might need to process that with somebody, but let me just say this. Please do not allow a poor representative of Jesus to distort your view of the real Jesus. Because listen to me, sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we're not aware. Sometimes we are aware, but we're so entrenched that we continue in our sin. Listen to me, while it might take us a while to see it or a while to repent of what we now see, you don't allow our failures as leaders to keep you from experiencing and enjoying the leadership of the best leader who ever was. Jesus, who said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. I came that you might have life and experience it to the full. That is the ultimate leader. Amen. That desires you to flourish under his leadership. And so maybe today you need to make a decision. Because honestly, if we're honest, the story of all of us is that all of us have been guilty of toxic leadership, and it may not be leading somebody else, it's been leading ourselves. The way we've been living our own life and leading our own life and the choices we have been making, it has been toxic for us. The Bible calls it sin. And it's not just harmful to you, it's offensive to God. And God loved you and me so much that with all of our failures and with all of our flaws, while we were yet sinners, Christ gave his life for us and to us. And so I want to give you a minute here, wherever you're watching from. We're going to put some questions up on the screen. And I just want to invite you to take a minute. Let one of these questions, don't try to go through all three of them, just let one of these questions just prompt you to reflect, to pray. And then I or one of the leaders at your location is going to take it from there. But just take a minute between you and God.